Be with us, and if there is truth and hope in these words, let them ring in our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. Most mornings I begin my day with a pot of tea in the cutest, tiniest brown Betty teapot with a pink, vintage, slightly weird stoneware cup and one of my tiny china creamers. I take it all on a tray to my settee, light a candle if I have one, and open my Bible to a psalm. I read something from the Gospels too and say some prayers. That ritual sets my day. It reminds me of who is at the centre of my life and at the centre of life itself. But lately, I have been talking back at the Psalms with my heart broken for the children and families at the Mexican border and my anger at the destruction of climate change. Really? Really, God? Do you really defend the helpless and the oppressed? Are you really king of creation? Do you really make rain come at the proper time? On New Year's Day, as I was grieving for the devastation of Australia, an arc of a rainbow appeared in our own rain-soaked sky, and I thought, well, you promised you'd not destroy the world again by flooding, but I notice you have not taken fire off the table. How can anyone not question the presence of a loving God when every day there is evidence of a steady, callous march toward destruction? And God appears to be not doing anything about it. I am familiar with what we as Christians often tell ourselves, that we humans have free will and God won't interfere with our freedom, that it is we who are God's hands and feet, and if we don't help the world, then how is God supposed to? But those excuses are hollow, especially as the evil that is being done in the world, from climate destruction to little refugee children being abused, are being done because of those who claim to believe in the sovereignty of Christ. All we need to do is believe in Christ and we will be saved. Christ is our salvation. He is King, He is Lord of all, and God is in control. In the Gospel reading today, we encounter Jesus after his ordeal in the wilderness. And the very first line after that story is, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee." 12 lines later, we read, "And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond Jordan." But it is what we don't read that is surprising to me. Jesus doesn't march those crowds over to Herod's palace with placards demanding John's release. There are no massive sit-ins, no candlelight vigils. Jesus does nothing about John. He walks away. He goes to Galilee. Jesus' cousin John, the great prophet, the guy everyone in the whole land was wondering was the Messiah, the celebrity man of God, was arrested. This was the one of whom Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Looking at rainbows and wishing for rain, not praying, I was praying for justice for Australia. I realised what a massive contrast and challenge to the story of Noah, this story about Jesus and John is. Here is Jesus refusing to save the very best person that was ever born on the planet. And in the story of Noah, God destroys every person on the planet except for one and his family. The story of Noah and the flood is possibly the best known Bible story and is often presented as a children's story, yet many of us are horrified, and if not horrified, at least incredibly reserved about it. What is this story trying to say? How are we supposed to reconcile a loving God destroying every living thing they have ever created? The commentators who seem to have set the interpretation of the story hundreds of years ago describe it as being for the sake of maintaining the dignity of God's sovereignty. But I look at these interpretations and consider the source. Colonial era white men had ensconced in privilege and quite possibly wanting to reserve the right to mass killing for themselves. But what if one reads this story from the opposite station in life, as many people in the world are today, who are grieving at the injustice and violence of the world, who feel helpless in the face of climate disaster? One of the books that had the most lasting impact on how I imagine God is a commentary of Genesis by George Wenham. And my opinion about the Noah story was forever changed when I read that the word for how God felt about the violence that was rampant on the earth and is often translated as anger was a word that is used when describing how a brother felt when his sister was raped, or a father whose son is murdered. The story of Noah is meant for those who cry out in the face of violence and injustice, God, why don't you do something? The point of the story is this, that God had already been there and done that. There was a time in God's relationship with humanity that they could see no way to end the violence on the earth other than to start again, to wipe every speck of evil off the face of the planet. But saving Noah and destroying everything didn't go so well, considering shortly afterwards Noah and his family start to shame and curse each other, and let's not mention their descendants. And the story is strangely silent after making a point of describing God's feelings about violence. It's strangely silent about how God felt after the deluge. It is that silence that has my attention. It is silence that follows great catastrophe. Silence that follows great remorse and great guilt. Anyone who has been subject to extreme violence, collective or personal, understand how words fail. I read the other day that it took 20 years for the Jewish community to even begin to speak about the Holocaust. And tomorrow is the 75th anniversary of the discovery of Auschwitz by Russian soldiers in 1945. And when I think at how the world was stunned at what was found, and consider the story of the flood in the context of that history, I cannot help but imagine what the never again accompanying the first rainbow meant to God. Long before the Holocaust, God learned that to destroy evil meant destroying what is good and true and beautiful as well. And I wonder, how many children did God see clinging to their parents during the deluge? How many innocent creatures who had had no part in human violence? What did that vision do to God's heart? If God is love, and creator. Surely the flood did violence to God. The nature of being a creator is to bring life, not death. And here was death on a massive scale from the hand of the creator. Yet, history is full of authoritarian patriarchy destroying masses of people to favour the privileged few, or in the name of winning wars, or in the name of fighting evil. When we look at the great evils of history, the great mass killings of the 20th century, are they not done in the name of ushering in a new world to start again, to wipe away what is considered to be human failing and to establish a new society? And did these mass killings arise from cultures that had fallen for what we call the strong man? In response to the human cry, do something, is it any wonder that stressed populations turn to those who present themselves as saviours, believing that God is doing nothing, leaves people vulnerable to those who claim to be fulfilling God's will through action. Look at the image of Christ that is prevalent in Christian nationalist circles. It is that of the strong man, a king, riding in majesty with a sword, coming to judge the world. And who is going to care for a world that is being judged? Yet the story of Jesus teaches us that salvation does not come through power and judgment. Salvation comes through the opposite, through vulnerability, humility, a God making themselves small and helpless through incarnation, who is willing to be crushed than ever resort to mass destruction. This is the wonder of Christmas. This is the wonder of Epiphany. Some historians point out that the Magi who feature in the Epiphany story were not really kings, but I suggest that when we engage with the story of the Magi as royalty, we are encountering a powerful imagining of a mighty power humbling itself before the helplessness of a child. What I notice too is that the Magi come from Assyria, from the east. And I was reminded in Genesis recently that in Assyria arose the first warrior culture in service to a power of human, with the city of Nineveh as the great monument to that power. The passage from Isaiah 9, verse 5 and 6 encapsulates this transfer of power from the strength of warriors to the presence of a child. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born to us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And what is the power and authority of the child? My guess is that every single parent in this room might be able to tell us that. The power of the child is nothing less than to completely break open our hearts to the power of love. It is the flooding into our hearts of a love that compares to nothing we have ever known. It is the transformation of a life that used to be centered around self into a life that longs to make a better world for the newly born. The power of the child is to cause us to see the world anew, to be open to the wonder of it. It is the power of possibility It is the power of challenge. It is the power of hope. It is the evidence deep down that even now, when a future looks doubtful, that life will go on. A child is born unto us, Emmanuel, the child, God with us. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist was arrested, he knew it was time to do something. And he did two things. He began to gather his disciples and he began to heal people. Put very simply, to be a disciple of Jesus is not about becoming religious. To the most powerful religious people in the land, he said, "You search the scriptures to look for me, but I do not see God's love in you." To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a disciple of love. To be a disciple is nothing more than to learn how to practice love, to participate in a revolution that takes the world as it is, with all its hurt and violence and trouble and confusion, and seeks to heal it. And that, what Jesus did, he came to people broken by violence and healed them. The crowds. Here is a God, no longer destroying crowds. He gathered them. No more mass killing in God anymore. For Jesus, there is mass healing in mind.